I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, as we finish this amazing chapter together, we finish by looking at something that we just sang to Father, Son, and Spirit now. We lift our voices, we sing praise to Him, but we also bow our wills. Our wills, we bow. What does it mean to follow Jesus in a way where our wills are bowed to Him? In a way where we are following Him as He has commanded, as He has called, as He deserves, as He demands. This whole chapter has been about that reality. Mark chapter 9, as we've been studying this amazing gospel, Mark chapter 9 has been this center point after the climax of Mark chapter 8, where Jesus is describing who He is and the disciples know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what do we do? How do we follow the Christ, the Son of the living God? We saw the transfiguration. We saw the lack of faith that the disciples had in Jesus. They couldn't even cast out the demons anymore from that little boy. We saw the struggle of fighting to serve one another, of having humility with each other, of having humility theologically with others. And then we looked last Lord's Day at this incredibly challenging passage, Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, where we saw the first two of four realities of what it means to follow Jesus. In order to follow Jesus, we must have radical love for one another. We must have, as disciples of Christ, radical love for one another, to look out for others around us, to make sure we're not causing them to stumble, to live intentionally and selflessly, to lead others to Jesus and not away from Him. And then number two, we talked about radical purity, the reality of not only do we need to make sure that others don't stumble, but we need to make sure that we aren't stumbling. And we looked at the seriousness of hell. We looked at what Jesus says about hell, which we're going to read again this Lord's Day. We talked about acknowledging the severity of sin, that we are in a war. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 says, we're not in control of sin the way that we want to think that we are. We talked about having to kill not only the fruit of sin, but the root, going deep inward to our heart, to our affections. And we talked about fighting sin by treasuring Christ, that you don't just fight sin by looking at the sin and saying, I'm not going to do that again. We look to Christ. We let Jesus and His grace instruct us to deny ungodliness, as Titus 2 verses 11 through 12 say. We love Jesus because He first loved us, and if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. 1 John 4, 19, we love Him because He first loved us. So if you love Christ, it's because you know the gospel and He has loved you, and so you love Him back. And then John 14, 15, if we do love Him, we will keep His commandments. So radical love and radical purity, and that leads us to the next two realities that we'll see in these verses. I want to read Mark 9. I want to read the whole section again, verses 42 through 50, and then we'll ask God's blessing on our time this morning. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he would be cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. These are the words of our gracious, holy, and awesome God. Let's ask His blessing on our time this morning as we dive into His word. Father, we are grateful for another Lord's Day where we get to come and hear You speak. We are grateful for Your word. We're grateful that we have a copy of it in our laps, on our phones. We're grateful that we have freedom to be able to open Your word and to study to meet, to gather, to encourage each other, to pray for one another, to pray that we would love you more, that we'd fight against sin. God, thank you for these moments. The Gospel of Mark in this study has just been incredible. Your word is amazing, and we have just so thoroughly enjoyed this amazing gospel. There have been so many encouraging moments, high points, just enjoyable moments. And then there have been challenging, difficult, hard sermons. And last Lord's Day, you had challenging words to say to us, and today is no different. So, Father, I pray that you would sober our minds, sober our hearts, encourage us, challenge us, comfort us, bring us exactly where you want us to be today because of your word. Help us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind as we give careful attention to you, to your word, as we submit ourselves to your Spirit and what he would do in our lives today. May we be attentive to his leading. May we bow our wills to you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd be gracious to us and open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We do not deserve that gift. It is a gift. It's not something that we can manufacture. It's not something we can see on our own. We need you to open our eyes. So do that work, please, Father, do that work. Through your Spirit, save and sanctify those who are here. We pray in your name, amen. So we looked at radical love and radical purity last Lord's Day, and there are two other elements of what it looks like to be a true disciple of Jesus. To follow Jesus, number three, so I'm gonna make it three and four from last Lord's Day because they're all one cohesive unit. So number three, radical sacrifice, radical sacrifice. This is in verse 49, and it continues the text. You can see it. For everyone will be salted with fire. It continues what Jesus is saying. This whole, these last two paragraphs have all been a cohesive unit. So Jesus continues this statement about a reality of being a disciple, being a follower of Jesus. And he says something that at first glance is incredibly confusing. He says, everyone will be salted with fire. So we've thrown salt in the mix here. We were talking about fire, but now he's added salt. And if we take it at face value, we've been talking about fire, and the fire has been the fire of hell. So if we read hell into this passage, everyone will be salted with hell. That doesn't make sense. That shouldn't make sense. It doesn't make sense biblically. It should make kind of theological warning lights go off in your mind. Everyone's going to be salted with hell. Everyone's going to taste hell. Everyone's going to experience hell. That's not true biblically. So the fire has to be different. What he's saying is different. Even though there's a corresponding nature to the fire of hell, he's moving the metaphor to something different. And then you throw this idea of salt in, and so that helps us understand there's a connection between the salt and the fire together, that Jesus is pressing an issue home, not speaking of hell itself anymore, but speaking of something different. To add to the difficulty of interpreting this verse, these two verses are only found here in the entire Bible. There aren't corresponding parallel passages where we can see the context, where maybe Jesus says a little bit more to help us understand it. Only Mark records these two verses, verse 49 and verse 50. There are other ideas that are similar, but only Mark records Jesus giving these two verses at this juncture. And so it's hard to figure out. We can't go to another book to get a fuller understanding of what Jesus is saying. So what are we to do with these verses? For verse 49, when he says, everyone will be salted with fire, that's a connection from the Old Testament. Fire and salt connect together in the Old Testament, specifically in the sacrifices offered to the Lord. Let me give you a couple passages. Ezra chapter 6, verse 9 describes salt being stored up to be thrown onto the offerings, onto the sacrifices. Ezekiel 43, 23 through 24 describes salt being thrown onto burnt offerings. And it would stay there, it would remain. The burnt offering would be burnt up, but the salt would remain so that you could see that the entirety of that sacrifice had been consumed and was accepted by God. Exodus chapter 30, verse 35 says that salt was to be given onto the sacrifices, onto the offerings, because it would declare them to be pure and set apart as holy. Leviticus chapter 2 describes five different types of sacrifices, four which are for atonement for sins. They're animal sacrifices. Something had to die, like we just even read in Hebrews chapter 9. If you sin, you deserve to die. And if God's not going to kill you, something else has to die. And so he sets up a sacrificial system to say an animal can die in your place, taking your place as your substitute. Leviticus 2 says there's four sacrifices that are animal sacrifices as a substitute for you. But then there's a fifth sacrifice recorded in Leviticus 2. It's not an animal sacrifice. It's a grain offering. It's taking something that you have. You don't kill it, but you give it to the Lord to his use, that it would continually be used by him. And you were to put salt on it. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. Every grain offering you give, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. So I believe back in Mark chapter 9, what Jesus is saying is everyone qualified as who follows me, everyone desiring to follow me will be salted with fire, the element of sacrifice put together, fire and salt together. Everyone will be a sacrifice to me. And here I think is the logical progression of what he's saying. He said back in verse 42, sacrifice whatever it takes to love others selflessly. If there's something that's going to cause somebody to stumble in your life, get rid of it, because it would be better for you to be dead than to cause somebody to stumble. So deal radically and sacrifice, get rid of whatever it is that would cause somebody to stumble. Then he goes on to say, sacrifice whatever would cause you to stumble. Take out whatever is necessary to pursue righteousness and not cause yourself to stumble. Even using such an exaggerative hyperbole as cut off your hand, cut off your foot, cut out your eye, gouge out your eye. Do whatever it takes. And then he goes one step further. So sacrifice external things for other people, sacrifice literally, you know, this issue of radical amputation, sacrifice whatever it takes, get rid of whatever it takes for you personally to deal with your own sin. And then he goes one step further in verse 49, sacrifice everything you have, everything. Don't just give your hand, don't just give your eye, don't give certain parts of yourself, don't just sacrifice aspects of who you are. Give everything. You yourself are the sacrifice. Don't just sacrifice things, sacrifice yourself. So the everyone who is following me, who is a true disciple of mine, will be salted with fire. Everyone who follows me, who wants to follow me, has to give up his whole life, which fits exactly what Jesus has already said prior to this, that you, if you want to follow him, must deny yourself, take up your cross. You cannot follow him apart from dying to yourself. Galatians 2:20, you've been crucified with Christ. You no longer live. It's Christ who lives in you. So everyone who wants to follow me, Jesus is saying, in true discipleship, must give of themselves as a sacrifice. That's why I say that the word fire, I don't think can mean hell, because again, the verse wouldn't make sense if he's saying everyone will have a taste of hell. The fire is not perdition, it's purification. It's no longer judgment. He's switching the metaphor here to say no longer judgment, but a fire of purification. You can receive a fire of suffering, of trials, of persecution. Again, only Mark's gospel has these words. And remember, Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel through Mark's pen. So Peter's remembering that Jesus said this in this specific setting. And Peter says to Mark, you have to write these words down. I think that Peter is saying that because remember, Mark is writing his gospel. It's Peter's gospel through Mark's pen. He's writing his gospel to a persecuted church, to a church under severe persecution. And Peter says, hey, I remember something that Jesus said. Everyone is going to go through difficulty that's going to cause them to look at themselves and figure out, am I willing to sacrifice all of me to God? You're going to go through trial, suffering, persecution. The believers who receive this gospel are, and Peter's wanting to remind them, it's not a surprise. It shouldn't be shocking. That fire that you're going through is purifying you as you are sacrificing yourself to God. Peter would say this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's coming. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. The proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. These fiery trials are for our good. They remind us of eternity. They remind us why we are living for Jesus. They remind us why we're saying no to sin. Why are we radically amputating whatever it takes to get rid of sin? Because we know the reality of these trials point us to eternity. They point us to the reality of what hell will be like ultimately one day. We're seeing these realities in this passage. And so Jesus says, if you want to follow me, don't kick against the altar of fire. Put yourself on it as a pleasing sacrifice, even though it's a painful necessity, because that fire will burn away the dross. Trials help purge us of sin. And in the last section, that's what we want. We want to be purged of sin. So don't kick against the trials. Don't kick against the fire. Instead, rejoice, as James 1 says, at the various trials that you go through. There's a lot going on in this tiny little verse. I think that Jesus is saying every follower of him is to be a sacrifice unto God. And part of that sacrifice is being tested, not just offering a little portion of who you are, but all of you. You don't just sacrifice a part of your body. You give all of you to the Lord. You sacrifice whatever's keeping you from pursuing God because you are a sacrifice unto God. You give up whatever's holding you back from giving up all of you to him. As we said last Lord's Day, these are good Sundays to just kind of sit and do business with God, to honestly assess what is holding me back. What am I holding back from giving to God? Think about Romans chapter 12, where by the mercies of God, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. So we're alive on that altar. We don't die. We die unto the Lord, Galatians 2:20, but we don't die. We're alive, but we're alive as a sacrifice on that altar, and we don't get off. We stay on the altar pursuing the Lord. What do you, in your life, need to sacrifice to follow Jesus? Or maybe asked another way. Maybe you came to Christ and you jumped on that altar with gladness and you said, Jesus, you have all of me. I'm a sacrifice unto you. Use me however you want. I am yours completely. But now, as you've been walking with him for a few years, maybe now you're looking around the altar and thinking, you know what? I still want this thing. I want to go back to that reality. There's something I want. Jesus, I'll come right back. But I want to go get that thing. I still want this over here. Maybe I don't actually want to all be on the altar. I'll sit here, but I want my feet dangling off the side. And I want to be able to talk with and play with and enjoy things that are outside of your will for me. That's why Jesus says, on the heels of deal radically with sin or else you will go to hell, he moves to give all of yourself to Jesus, because you cannot follow him half-heartedly. And maybe you're here this morning and you can honestly assess you've never gotten on that altar at all. You've never given yourself as a sacrifice to Jesus. You've never surrendered your life to him. Jesus would say, if you want to follow me, come, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But you must come and get on that altar and give all. It'd be very easy to think, you know what, that's a lot for him to demand of us. He's demanding that we give everything to him. It's a lot for him to demand of us. And it would be easy for people to think, well, it kind of, you know, how dare he demand that much of me? Why can't I follow on my terms? Why can't I follow the way I want to follow? I would say two things. Number one, he's God, so he can demand whatever he wants. Maybe three things. Number two, he's good, so he's good in what he demands. But number three, he did it for us. He gave everything for us. He's not asking you to do something that he didn't already pioneer. He gave himself as a literal sacrifice. We just read it in Hebrews chapter 9. He gave himself as a literal dying sacrifice on the cross for the sins of all who would believe in him. And then he calls out to you and he says, will you sacrifice yourself? I gave everything for you. Now will you give everything for me? Follow him because he's God, yes. Follow him because he's a good God, yes. But follow him because his goodness is displayed in him taking the lead as the pioneer of our salvation and saying, I will give you the example to follow. Cross before crown, like we've said, and don't hold anything back. So can I just plead with you? As we talked about last Lord's Day, whatever the Holy Spirit might be bringing to your mind right now is that thing that you probably need to do business with God on. What are you holding back? Today's the day to give it up. Today's the day to hear him say, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, and leave your nets, leave the ships, leave the family, leave whatever it takes to follow Jesus. That leads to the last verse. Not only radical sacrifice, but finally, number four, radical obedience. Number two for this morning, but number four total. So radical love, radical purity, radical sacrifice, and radical obedience. These four elements make up what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. If you want to follow Jesus, you need these four realities. He moves to another metaphor because he just said everyone will be salted with fire. So everyone who follows me must be a sacrifice. And then verse 50, he clings to that salt metaphor. And he says, salt is good. So he moves on to salt. Salt is good. But he says, if the salt becomes unsalty, how do you make it salty again? Most of the salt in that day, and a lot of it today, comes from the Dead Sea in Israel. There are huge processing plants on the Dead Sea to process and purify the salt that's there so that it doesn't lose its saltiness. But they didn't have those processing plants back then, so there were impurities, there were different kinds of materials that would ruin the salt, ruin the taste, ruin the preservative nature of the salt, render the salt just totally useless. In fact, it was worse than useless. It was offensive. It would taste bad. It would smell bad. It would ruin the food that you would put it on. There was a Roman historian named Pliny the Elder who was alive during the time of Jesus, and he made a statement that would have been well known to the readers of Mark's gospel about salt. He talked about how salt was a beautiful gift, but it was terrible and offensive if it lost its good quality. So I think Jesus is using a metaphor here that everyone would have understood. Salt is great, it's savory, but if it loses its savory quality, its saltiness, then it becomes useless and worse than useless. It actually becomes a displeasing thing. So he grabs onto that metaphor. Salt is good. Think about what salt does. You could put it into two categories. Salt is flavorful. It's savory. It's enjoyable. It makes things taste good. And it's a preservative. It keeps things alive. So true Christians, as Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, again, there's allusions to what he's saying here, but not exactly this. You are the salt of the earth. Christians are to be salt and light. What does salt do? It's pleasing and it's preserving. A Christian's presence in the world should be pleasing and preserving. But Jesus says there is a possibility for your pleasing nature and preservative nature to lose its saltiness, to lose its ability to do what you are designed by God to do. And that happens if the conditions of being a disciple of Christ are not kept. If so, the disciple will become useless and ultimately worse than useless. You will end up being, if you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but you do not remain pure and holy as you follow him, again, not in perfection, but in progression, you will cease to be pleasant and preserving. And therefore, you will do everything that was said here. You'll start pulling people away from Christ. You'll cause people to stumble. You yourself will get caught up in sin and you won't deal with it radically. You will take yourself off of the altar and say, I do not want to follow Christ anymore. You will walk away. Sinclair Ferguson says, unless we maintain the purity of our own lives by plucking out the eye, cutting off the hand, cutting off the foot, and are purified by the flames of testing and remain faithful to Christ, our lives will have no preserving influence on this corrupt world. We become useless. It's like what Jesus said about the church in Revelation 2 and 3. He talked about the church in Laodicea that was neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. And he just says, I want to spit you out of my mouth. You're useless to me. We can lose our preserving and pleasant nature and therefore lose our impact on the world around us. Can I ask you, how are you living your life in such a way that it intentionally makes a difference with those around you? That's what Jesus is saying. If you're going to follow Jesus as a disciple and radically do so the way that every disciple, true disciple of Christ will do, you are going to be flavorful, pleasant, and you're going to be a preservative. Since God's judgment is coming, we saw that earlier, we as the church must be a preservative in the lives of others. Our lives should help lead people to being saved from the judgment that is to come. But we can lose that preserving nature. We can lose it by just staying inside of ourselves, not going outside of the world. That's why we always say we gather to be edified and we scatter to evangelize. We gather for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, and then we get out of here for the purpose of evangelism. Hopefully evangelism happens here, but that's not the main goal of a worship service as the church. We gather, Ephesians chapter 4, for the purpose of edification, and then we go out, Matthew 28, for the purpose of evangelism. So if we just stay inside of our little bubbles, we don't have any contact with the outside world, we don't rub shoulders with non-believers, we don't get involved in their lives, then of course we're not going to be preserving influence in the lives of others around us. But there's another way that we can lose that preservative nature, that pleasant nature, that the world would see and know something's different. And he ends by saying what it is. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Disunity causes us to lose our pleasant nature and our preserving nature in the world. Said another way, John chapter 13, verse 35, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. So our love for one another, our pursuit of holiness and righteousness and obedience, and then our love for one another will be a pleasant and preserving reality in the world around us. That's really what provoked this whole conversation. Remember, the disciples were arguing, who's the greatest? And Jesus says, if you keep going down that road and you fracture and you're divisive, you cease to be pleasant, you cease to be preserving, and you cease to be exactly what I've called you to be as my disciples. Be at peace. I think it's fascinating. Of all of the sins that Jesus could have brought into this moment, we would have said something along the lines of, you know, sexual immorality. Have salt in yourselves and be sexually pure. Have salt in yourselves and fill in the blank with whatever serious natured sin you can think of. The one that Jesus thinks of, right after talking about hell and judgment for sin, is disunity. That is as serious on Jesus' mind and heart that he would speak of being at peace and fighting for unity together in the exact same sentences as talking about hell. Why is that? There's a number of reasons why peace among brothers and sisters is so important. But one of the reasons why I think it's incredibly important is it shows what we actually believe. You tell me and you show me how you handle conflict, and I can tell you how mature you are. Show me how you handle conflict, and I can tell you how mature you are. Don't tell me how much you know about the Bible. Tell me how you deal with conflict. Tell me how you go about pursuing reconciliation. How long does it take you? What are the steps that you take? How are you going about intentionally being a peacemaker? And I can tell you how mature you are spiritually. Why? Because it's your doctrine lived out. Think about it. If you are forgiving or bitter, That tells me something about what you believe about the gospel. Do you hold grudges or do you release people with joy from any sense of being bitter towards them or holding a grudge? People who love the gospel and know their sinful depravity and know that they're forgiven by the God of the universe that they have offended every day of their lives, they couldn't dare hold a grudge against anyone else. If a creature has sinned against another creature, and yet I as a creature have sinned against my creator, and I do that way more times than anyone in this room could ever sin against me for the entirety of my life. One sin that I have sinned against the God of the universe is more offensive, it's more heinous, it's more despicable than all of the sins that every single human being will ever commit against me. And God graciously forgave me. How could I not be forgiving? Are you a peacemaker? Or are you easily offended? Do you find yourself being let down by others a lot because they don't meet your standards? They don't measure up to your expectations. That's pride. Humble people are just grateful to be alive. Humble people are grateful that in this life they have union, perfect union with God through the gospel. And they're so devastated by their own sin that they don't have time to look at other people's sin and point the finger and get angry. How do you deal with issues that arise in relational conflict? Would you rather just move on, not talk about it, not bring it up, act like it never happened? This too is immaturity because you're not willing to deeply own and humbly address how you may have hurt the other person deeply. You just want to move on, don't want to own your sin, don't want to know in deep brokenness where you might have fallen short, and you don't want to seek with contrition in your heart a restoration that brings brothers and sisters together. That's why in the very center of talking about hell and dealing radically with sin, Jesus says, and don't be divisive. Be at peace. Be at peace. Brothers and sisters, would God say that about you personally, that you are a peacemaker? Remember the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. Fight for it. Fight for peace. Do whatever it takes. Even right after Paul talks about Romans 12 being a living sacrifice, he then moves on, just like Jesus is doing here, being a sacrifice, he moves on to Romans 12, verse 18. As far as it's possible with you, be at peace with all men. Be at peace. Paul says sometimes that means, you know what, it's better to just be wronged and not even deal with it, to just be at peace. Let the other person, even though they might be wrong, let them just be okay. They're fighting for something that you can just let them go. Be at peace. The severity of peace is seen also in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, where the author of Hebrews says, pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So pursue sanctification, that's what we talked about here. But the beginning of that verse, pursue peace and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So peace and sanctification go hand in hand. It is so important to Jesus that we be unified. Don't divide the bride that Jesus died to unify. Be at peace. So what business do we have to do with God today in light of needing to be a radical sacrifice and needing to be radically obedient, especially in how we make peace? Who might the Lord be calling you to talk to after our worship service today, to go reconcile, to make peace, to love? Jesus says, if you are going to follow me, it requires radical love, radical purity, radical sacrifice, and radical obedience. Said another way, Jesus is saying, hey, quit arguing, serve each other, fight sin, give yourself fully to God, and be at peace with one another. Love extremely, deal with sin severely, sacrifice yourself wholly, hold nothing back, and obey fanatically. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But I want to end by asking, why should we do this? And how should we do this? Why would we do this? Why would we live out radical love, radical purity, radical sacrifice, radical obedience? Why would we do that? Well, yes, there's a motivation here in this text of hell. And I don't want to make light of it. And we talked about it last Lord's Day. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Don't choose short-term pleasure and forego long-term glory. Where, think about this reality. We will all die sooner than we think, and we will exist in eternity for billions and billions and billions of years. Where will you be? Think about 100 years from now. All of us will be gone. 100 years from now, none of us will be here on this earth anymore. Where will you be? What you do in this life determines where you're going to be in the next. Do whatever it takes to make sure you're not going to be in hell. Do whatever it takes. There's only two options of our eternal destiny, and Jesus is saying, get serious with your sin and do whatever it takes. Whatever the trade-off in life would be, it's worth it to be with him. There is no price too great to pay to avoid the unimaginable place that we described last Lord's Day of hell. So yes, there's motivation of live out these four realities because there are bad things that happen if you don't. But that's not enough to save somebody, and that's not the hope of the gospel. People don't get saved because they look at hell and go, I don't want to go there, and so I might as well go to heaven. No. People get saved because they say Jesus is better than anything in this life. And I love him. And praise the Lord, he took my place and he got me out of hell. But what matters most to me is being with him. And the Bible has those promises too. The Bible doesn't just say, follow God or else you'll be judged. Think about Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the pure in heart because they will see God. Why should we fight for purity? Because we want to see God. We love him. We want to be with him. Yes, we don't want to go to hell, but mainly we don't want to go to hell because hell is a place where we don't get to enjoy God. So we pursue purity. Why? Because we love Jesus. Some people would look at that passage of, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, as Jesus saying, you know, like a strict taskmaster. Look, if you love me, obey me, right? That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if you love me, you're going to follow what I tell you to do, right? Pursue love. Don't pursue keeping commandments. Pursue loving me. And of course, commandment keeping naturally follows. So why would we ever want to live out these radical realities? Because there is something that's even more radical than these four realities, and that is Christ's love for us and our love for him. Brothers and sisters, that's why, I mean, I'm a broken record when it comes to trying to use as many synonyms as I possibly can to say we are all about desiring God, cherishing God, treasuring God, feasting on God, finding our satisfaction in God. It's all about shepherding our hearts to love Jesus more than anything in the world, because that is fighting sin. So why do we live radically? Because we love radically. And we love radically because we've been loved radically. And we want to be with the one who loves us. So come to Jesus. He loves you. And follow him. How do we do it? We have our motivation. Why? How? How do we live out these realities? Well, we respond in repentance in light of the gospel. We let the grace of God motivate us. We don't do this in any fear-based system. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So we stare at the love and the kindness of Jesus, and we know we've been forgiven. We know we've been set free. And so we run to him, dealing with our sin, however we need to deal with it, so that we can get more of him and be with him. Just taking these four realities in my own life. I said this last Lord's Day. I have looked in my own life early on in ministry, how I discouraged people, how I had fallen so far short of leading people to see Jesus in how I act. I was talking with some of you last Lord's Day and even through this week. It just tears me up knowing that there are people that I was an awful shepherd to. I was an awful pastor to. And I've gone back to them over and over again. I've said I was wrong. I was an awful picture of Jesus. I needed Jesus to forgive me in that moment. I need you to forgive me. I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you, and many have. Some haven't. But I take those moments of failing and falling and sinning, and to know that Jesus loves me in spite of it. And he took my place. He took the death that I deserve. He says, you know, it'd be better if you were dead. And he says, I will die so that you can live and fight another day to live like me. There are many times in my life that I have chosen not to deal radically with my sin. There are times that I have, for sure. There's times that I haven't. And those moments eat me up inside. But as we sing, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us, not just of the sin that we confessed, but all our unrighteousness. It seems like daily I want to crawl off the altar and take my life back. But I'm reminded again today, and every day when I read God's word and I hang out with you, that's why we get together. That's why church is so important to me. Some of you say my emails are a little over the top. They're not, honestly. That's how I feel. I cannot wait for Sunday. I get depressed on Monday because Sunday is so far away. I love being with you all, not only just because I love being with you all. We have so much fun. But I love being with you all because you remind me. Every opportunity that we hang out and we enjoy fellowship, something that you say, something that you do, something that you share. It happened last Bible study where somebody was talking about sharing the gospel with a Mormon. And we were talking about that reality. And something that they said just reminded me, oh my word, our God is incredible. And I'm so forgetful, prone to wander. And today, again, we're reminded of why he is worthy of our affections. And if there's anyone that I'm not unified with, especially during Communion Sunday, that's why I love Communion Sunday. I love coming to a place where I know we better be reconciled, because if we're saying we have communion with God, but we don't have communion with one another, we're lying. That's a mockery. That's why God says, just drop the offering. Don't even come to offer anything to me until you fix that relationship. I love being able to put my head on the pillow at night and I think through not only membership list here and regular attenders here and even visitors here. I think through my family. I think through my friends. I just go through this mental list of, is there anyone I need to talk to? Is there anyone that has an issue with me that I haven't talked to? Is there anyone that I could pursue better reconciliation with? Is there anyone that I need to do that with? And then I can go, as far as I know, God, no. And God, please, if I do have anyone that I don't know an issue with, please bring them to me or bring their name in my remembrance, bring them up to my heart. But then I can go, man, as far as it's possible with me, I'm at peace. Man, that's a great feeling to go to bed at night, knowing no bitterness, no anxiety, no worry. I can look everybody in the eye and give them a hug and say, I love you. I've got nothing against you. What about you? How do we live these out? We respond today. In repentance, we do something today. Don't do it so that God will love you. Do it because God's already loved you. Let his gospel love be your motivation, but do something. Don't start tomorrow, as many pastors would be famous in saying, tomorrow's the devil's day, right? Don't start tomorrow, start today. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this passage, says, do not suppose that it needs some great scarlet sin to bring you to the pit of destruction. You have only to sit still and do nothing, and you will find yourself eventually in the pit of hell. Yeah, Satan does not ask you to walk in the steps of Cain and Pharaoh and Ahab and Belshazzar and Judas Iscariot. There is another road to hell that is guaranteed to get you there, and it's the road of spiritual sluggishness, spiritual laziness, spiritual sloth. Satan has no objection to you being known as a respectable member of a Christian church. He will let you give your offerings. He'll allow you to sit comfortably in every church every Sunday that you live. He knows you full well that so long as you do not make every effort, then you must come at last to the place where the destroying maggot never dies and the fire is never quenched. Be careful that you do not come to this end. I repeat, you only have to do nothing and you will be eternally lost. So today, don't do nothing. Do something. Said more concisely, J.I. Packer, quote, "The Christian's motto in life should never be let go and let God, but trust God and now get going." Trust God, trust the forgiveness that you have in the gospel, trust the grace of God, and get going. Understand the reality that if we sow a thought, we'll reap an action. If we sow an action, we'll reap a habit. If we sow a habit, we will reap character. And if we sow a character, we will reap a destiny. And so if you look at that chain that's being built by your life and you realize something needs to change, today's the day to do it. That's what repentance looks like. And if you're here this morning and you would just, as you look inward, you would say, I don't want to look inward. I don't want to look anymore at my sin. I don't want to look anymore. I'm staring at my sinfulness and it disgusts me. I don't know what I can do about it. I've been living in this. I've been stuck in this. I was talking to my dad. I love words that he shared with me. He said, always remember the past is not a prison from which you cannot be set free. Because after all, we know the one who holds the keys. Come to Jesus and be forgiven. Come to Jesus and be renewed. Come to Jesus and be restored. Come to Jesus and be made new. And if you were to do that, then you would live out a flavorful, pleasing, preservative nature of discipleship. And you would, in the words of Matthew 5, glorify your Father and walk in satisfying intimacy with him. Come to Jesus today. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the grace that you've given to us in showing us Christ, in showing us these magnificent promises that we have in your word, that not only are warnings that encourage us to keep pursuing you, but also are promises of the reward and blessing of following you. Thank you for enabling us to follow you. We could not on our own do that. So God, thank you for your grace. And now we want to praise you. We want to offer thanksgiving. We want to say thank you and be grateful with hearts that are just overflowing with gratitude for the cross, for what has pardoned us, and for what gives us hope every day. God, be pleased in our praises, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.